so much for these great lyrics on your majesty, your might, and coupled with your mercy. It is truly just incredible just to think about. And even as we read just a few moments ago, that in light of your mercy, in light of what you have done in Christ, in light of your eternal redemptive plan, there is a reasonable sacrifice to be made in our lives. We're to offer ourselves to you. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to continue to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so, Lord, that is why we now turn to your word. We need to be renewed and transformed. And as your Spirit had determined the first topic to play that out in our lives is a topic of thinking of ourselves rightly with regards to spiritual gifts, the grace given by your Spirit to all Christians. So, Lord, clearly this is such an important topic that we must pay close attention and give heed to the words. And so, Lord, this is now the time that we come, and we come with hearts ready to receive food for our souls. And we pray that you would do the powerful work in our hearts. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned earlier, 2 weeks ago, we began this kind of sub-series on spiritual gifts by looking at 1 Corinthians 12. That's the longest section on spiritual gifts in the New Testament, in our Bibles. And in that section, we discovered it's the Spirit who purposely gives a variety of gifts within the body, and that each of the gifts has a particular and necessary function. And so because of this, each part of the body, each gift then given to each part of the body is absolutely necessary, or else, as Paul brings out, the body cannot and will not function very well at all. So the first attribute of spiritual gifts, the first of three that we looked at, was that the Spirit's distribution of the gifts involves diversity and interdependence. There's diversity of gifts given, and we're interdependent upon one another. And so now we turn to the second attribute, which again can be discovered with a question. Second question is this: how are Christians to think about their spiritual gifts? How are Christians specifically to think about their spiritual gifts? And we will be turning to Romans chapter 12 to answer that. But just at the outset, let me give you the main idea of this text. And it's really this: the extent and manner that you use your spiritual gifts determines if you think about yourself rightly. That's the connection Paul's going to make. In other words, if you find it acceptable to be detached from the body, or on the other hand, as you find yourself as one of the most essential parts of the body while devaluing others, then Paul says we have a warped judgment. Now, what's interesting about this text and the one we're going to look at next week as well is that the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned in these two texts about spiritual gifts. And this is, of course, drastically different than the 1 Corinthians 12 text that we studied last week. But despite the difference, Paul makes it very clear the gifts are of a divine origin. Look at some of the wording. Glance at verse 3. According to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Verse 6, according to the grace given. Passive. Presumably by God, of course. But before we dive in here, let's just kind of frame up the text this way. It's kind of getting broken up into three parts here. Verse 3, we see the prescription of the apostolic command. Verses 4 to 5, we see the reason for the command. The apostolic command, and then 6 to 8 are the outworkings of the apostolic command. So let's look at verse 3, the prescription of the apostolic command. First thing we need to note is in verse 3, look at the very first word, for. Very significant word. That's why we've stressed highly just to try to get equivalent translations of the original, because it'll maintain these words and it shows you how they connect from the previous section. So what this word alerts us to is that Paul is drawing a connection from verses 1 to 2 into verse 3. They're connected. What is that connection, of course? That's the question. I found John Stott's explanation the most helpful. He said this: our renewed mind, which is capable of discerning and approving God's will, must also be active in evaluating ourselves, our identity, and our gifts. For we need to know who we are and to have an accurate, balanced, and above all, sober self-image. A renewed mind, he says, is a humble mind like Christ. End quote. There's the link. We're going to be transformed. If we're going to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, we're going to have a renewed mind, then look at what we are going to come across here. We must not think highly of ourselves, but think with sober judgment. Sensible judgment. Sane, you could say. Thinking with sanity. But first, notice Paul does not move right into the instruction, but he mentions something. He mentions through what channel the instruction is being delivered to the Romans. Look at it. Through the grace, or by the grace given to him. Now, this is, if you know Pauline writing, this is a common phrase. Oftentimes refers to his apostleship, the grace of apostleship. Or sometimes you'll see it in Ephesians, being a steward of the mysteries of God. He calls that. That was grace given to me. I'm a steward. I've been given these mysteries, his insight into the mysteries of God. You could probably make a case that both are in view here, but really regardless, here's what we need to understand. In saying this about himself, Paul is exemplifying something that he states is true of all Christians. We've already said it. Verse 6, grace was given to every Christian in the form of various spiritual gifts. Likewise, grace was given to Paul in either the form of the apostleship or being a steward of the mysteries of God. So he's exemplifying what he's teaching here. But he's really not highlighting this, that he's been given grace just to kind of compare or contrast him with others, but rather to giving validation for what he's going to say. Here's what I mean by that. By instructing the Roman Christians by the grace given to him, he himself is using the gift given to him, namely in the gift of apostleship, and he's using it in the way God intended. Because he's an apostle, because he's received grace from the Lord to be an apostle, this is how he is functioning. He is giving instruction, commands to the churches. So he's exemplifying what he's teaching here in this. So now let's look at the first part of the instruction. It comes in a frame, kind of framed up as a negative. Each among the body is not to think of, or to think too highly of himself. Each among the body. Now, this highly kind of verb here, this kind of meaning, it comes from a family of terms. It's actually used in Philippians 2:9 to describe the position God has bestowed upon the obedient Son. If you know that text, namely what? He highly exalted him. God highly exalted him. Same family of terms here. But here's what we need to point out about this, even from that Philippians text. Even with regards to the Messiah, even with regards to the Son of God, God exalts him. God exalts him. So who are we then to exalt ourselves if even the Son was exalted by God? But Paul doesn't just leave it with the prohibited way of thinking. He supplies the prescribed way of thinking here as well. Instead of self-exaltation, all Christians are to think with sober judgment, to think sensibly, or again with sanity. Why do I say sanity? Well, it's the word that's used to describe the demoniac in Mark 5. Remember a couple years ago now? That word describes that man after Jesus cast all the demons out of him. And the wording in this passage then indicates after Jesus' miracle, the text says he was sitting in his right mind. He was sitting with sanity. It's sober judgment. So here's the correlation then. When we're thinking rightly of ourselves, we are in our right minds. On the contrary, if there is any self-exaltation, thinking too highly of ourselves, we're actually out of our minds. And notice the end of verse 3 provides just great help to lead us to this sensible thinking, this sober judgment. Look at the end of verse 3. God has distributed to each a measure of faith. Now, this is initially somewhat puzzling. We've got to dive in a little bit and explain it. It's crucial to point out here at the outset, this faith is not referring to saving faith or justifying faith, so a faith that makes someone right with God. That's not what faith is being identified here. There are not different amounts of faith that God grants, which then people employ to become right with him. That's not the category of faith that we're talking about here. If Paul really wanted to highlight that general truth that God grants faith to believe in him to be saved, then using the word measure here is highly unnecessary and confusing. However, if you wanted to highlight why some seem to have so much impact using their gift as a way of invoking this sober-mindedness and humility, then this statement makes a lot more sense. Why do some have greater impact when they use their gift faithfully, others are using their gift faithfully, and they don't have the same impact? Why? I believe it's because of this measure of faith. It's this measure of faith. It's another gift from God. It accompanies the spiritual gift. What is the spiritual gift? The supernatural gifting or ability to edify and serve others in the church. So just to sum it up, God not only gives the spiritual grace gift, but he also gives the faith to use the gift. That's what is being taught here. And the way this is worded ensures God gets all the glory and credit for the usage of the gift. And now when we start talking about measures and comparative things, words like that, we got to be careful about something. The point of this isn't to try to figure out how much faith God has granted and then cap yourself off once you think you've hit it. That's not the point here. God hasn't revealed the amount. He doesn't want us to know it. What does he want? He desires we use our gifts. He's given us to the maximum potential, and that's why he's actually supplied the fuel we would need to be faithful with what he's given us. He supplies the gift. He supplies the fuel to use the gift. And again, just to circle back around to something just mentioned moments ago, this measure of faith description answers that question, why someone can have the same gift and use it faithfully but not have the same impact as someone else who uses the same gift faithfully. This is the answer right here. The measure is determined by God as well. So since God has given everything we have and everything we need to be useful in the body, it would actually be irrational to exalt ourselves for simply using what God has given. There's a takeaway. But in the next couple of verses, he supplies, we're in the second part now, the reason for the apostolic command. We have another key word at the beginning of verse 4, F-O-U-R. Now we see the word for, F-O-R. Why must one think sensibly about oneself? That's what verses 4 to 5 are going to answer. Why? That's why the 4 is there. Well, in answering that question, notice what Paul uses. He employs the body metaphor for the church, just like he did in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm not going to spend too much time on that because we devoted tons of time in 1 Corinthians 12 to this thing. This is this metaphor here of the human body. Just as there are many parts to the human body, they're all essential. Why are they essential? Precisely because they serve a different function. That's why they're essential. If they all serve the same function, some of them would not be essential. But it's because they serve a different function that makes them essential. Again, let's go circle back to the main point here. How can one part think too highly of itself, since all the parts are necessary for the body to work properly? No part can point to another part and say, you're not necessary. Remember, Paul gives that kind of comical language where the foot says to the hand, we don't need you. Start acting like a foot. Well, that would be a problem. Then someone's walking on all fours instead of on 2 feet. So it's going to be issues there if the parts don't work properly. All parts are necessary. And then he continues in verse 5. And notice this twofold connection here. So though many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we're used to that first part, the body of Christ. Okay, yep, we're all part of the body of Christ. But it's that second part, that second phrase that he uses, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? All individually members of one another. We've seen this kind of language in Ephesians chapter 4 in the body metaphor there. Just the most detailed language where every part of the body is connected and therefore it affects every part of the body. Each part affects because of how connected each part is to itself, to other parts. And so that's basically what he's saying here. Not only is everyone part of the body of Christ, Christ is the head, all part of the body of Christ, but also members linked to one another. Critical pieces. So how each part of the body functions affects the entire body. We have seen this time and time again in Ephesians and on Sunday mornings. Just another way to put it, Romans chapter 12 here. And just before moving on, this becomes yet another verse which just goes right at the notion that someone can be in Christ and not be integrally connected to other people in the body. Individually members of one another, part of the body. Those two things must be true in each Christian. Again, that's how to have sober judgment. That's the reason for having sober judgment. Because we're in one body and because we're members of one another, each having a crucial part. So we've seen the prescription for the apostolic command. We've seen the reason that he gives for the apostolic command, verses 4 to 5. Now we'll spend the rest of our time in 6 through 8, the outworkings of the apostolic command. And here, Paul explains why different members have different functions. Notice it's because there are different grace gifts given graciously by God. Gifts that differ according to grace given to us. Passive. Grace was given by God. That's why there are different functions. And just a side note here, it doesn't mean that God will never double up or triple up on certain gifts in one body. He knows how to distribute. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 12. He does it for the sake of diversity, and he does it for the sake of interdependence. That's what we're seeing already this morning as well. So he knows how to do that. Doesn't mean there's going to be one, okay, hey, we got that filled. Okay, next one, boom, we can't double up there. No, it's not how he does it. It's not how he does it at all. He just says there's going to be different ones. That's all he says. There's going to be different ones than the body. They're all important. So here's, the takeaway before we move on to some of these specifics is we are to view all the members of the body as absolutely necessary because of how each one has been given grace to serve the body and help the body grow. That's what it is. So just like the grace in salvation, grace keeps getting highlighted here. It is entirely based upon the sovereign will and the distribution of God the Spirit on how someone gets what they get. Entirely based on his grace. You can see how this leads us to think rightly. This leads us to have sober judgment and think humbly about ourselves. It humbles us because it helps us understand anything we accomplish, any way we are used for the benefit of the body and the glory of God, it was graciously enabled by God. That's what it helps us understand. And furthermore, it guards us from jealousy, knowing we have no right to question how God wants to distribute and implement what is his to begin with, what he graciously gives. Who are we to question his grace, his undeserved favor? Now, before we dive into this list here, and I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, I purposely did not dive into any of those specific gifts because I wanted us to get the big picture principles from that text. And in addition to that, I don't think any of those gifts are in operation anymore today in that list there. Here, they're definitely the majority are in operation. So we're going to dive into these and just kind of see how does this play itself out? What do these look like in the body of Christ? But before that, look at the clause here in the ESV. Let us use them. Not in the original Greek text. It's actually in italics if you have an NASB or New King James. And why is it there then? Well, the translators didn't like how there wasn't some sort of finite verb, a new verb in verse 6 before this list of gifts began. So they just kind of added one to make it more readable. But you can see it's not really needed, you know, necessarily. It makes perfect sense to do what? Highlight God's gracious giving of the various gifts immediately before speaking about some of the gifts. It makes perfect sense. You can kind of have a colon right after the grace there given to us, colon, if prophecy, etc. So you can see how that kind of plays out here. So now he's just going to look at the kind of the outworkings, the manifestations of this grace given, particularly in the Roman church. We pointed out 2 weeks ago, the lists in the New Testament, they don't always line up precisely. There's different things mentioned in different churches. They're writing for a specific purpose to a specific church with strengths and weaknesses. So we can't even take all the lists in the New Testament and say, well, here's our complete list of gifts. I don't think that's accurate. There are many ways the Spirit gives grace to be used in the body. So we don't want to, again, pigeonhole things. But we're in this text, so we're going to discuss these. These are probably the most general ones, more general than 1 Corinthians. 1 Peter 4 will be the most general, just giving two categories, serving gifts and speaking gifts. And we'll talk about that next time. But this has a great kind of blend of some general things that happen along with some specificity. So before we dive in, one last comment about this list. You probably noticed, as Jose read it earlier, sometimes Paul is instructing the Romans to merely use their gifts. Just use it. For instance, look at the teaching. If you have the gift of teaching, by all means, do some teaching. But look at the gift of prophecy. Or the final three gifts on the list. Paul there supplies the manner the gift is to be used. He doesn't say, if you have the gift of prophecy, get busy prophesying. If you got the gift of leading, get busy leading. He doesn't say that. He gives actually the manner. Why is that? That's the first question I had with this text. Why does he tell some just to use it? Why does he tell others a specific way to use it? We don't give it an answer. It's not given in the text. I think it's reasonable to conclude certain gifts were already readily being used, but with improper dispositions. And other gifts were being shelved as less important and non-essential. And so he has to address, hey, some of you who aren't using these essential gifts, get after it. Others, you're using your gifts like crazy, but you have impure motives, impure dispositions. Here's how you need, what you need to focus on when you use the gifts. So that's kind of why we see a difference in the list here. Let's look at the first one here. Prophecy. In any discussion about the gift of prophecy, and you probably maybe had these discussions with friends or family, it's helpful, first of all, to define it, which we'll define it in a second, but in the discussion, you have to talk about what it is not. You can't just talk about what it is. You have to talk about what it is not. It is not equivalent to modern-day preaching. Preachers are not New Testament prophets. There's no equivalency there. Nor can prophecy be introduced by phrases like this. I think God would want us to do this. Or it seems like the Lord may be leading me to tell you to make this decision. It's kind of barely possible. Those examples are describing the gift of exhortation, which is included on this list in Romans 12. But those cannot be prophecy. It cannot be prophecy. Why? Here's how the gift of prophecy can be defined. As one author wrote, the supernatural ability to receive authoritative revelation from God and then communicate it to others. The supernatural ability to receive authoritative revelation from God and then communicate it to others. So there, you see there's two steps in there. You receive the authoritative revelation and you communicate the authoritative revelation. That's what you see in the Old Testament. That's what you see in the New Testament when that comes up as well. And we can dive into that as we move through Acts. It's coming up. Acts chapter 21. We've got an example of it coming right up. So here's another just way to look at it from C.E.B. Cranfield here. He said the prophet was dependent on special revelations. So revelation received from God. And by them the church was instructed, edified, exhorted, comforted, or rebuked. So the prophecy had a function, had a necessary function in the early church. That's why Paul taught extensively, 1 Corinthians 14, prophecy was essential for the health and edification of the church. Now, we're talking about this. We've got to put ourselves back in this time period in order to understand that statement right there and the difference between, for instance, prophecy and preaching or something, some other example I just mentioned. We've got to put ourselves in that time period. Think about this. What do we see in Acts? The apostles, they're constantly on the move. They may stay for a couple of years. I mean, Paul's stint, maybe, you know, 3 years maybe. Ephesus, that's about the maximum he stayed anywhere. And he also took a couple stints out of there and came back a few times. So they're constantly on the move. And churches like Corinth, they're clearly founded in a time prior to God's completed revelation being delivered once for all to all the saints. Remember, by the time you get to Jude, there is a faith that is handed down to all the saints. And everyone is to know what that faith is. It's the body of the apostles' teaching. So some churches had it by that point. It was passed around by that point. But we're in a time right here in Romans that is prior to that. They get the letter of Romans. Maybe they get some other letter. Maybe at some point, kind of floating around. They don't have God's completed revelation. So what was prophecy? What did the prophets do? And every church had them. What did they do? They were the ongoing vehicle of truth for God's people. They're the ongoing vehicle of truth. They couldn't just turn to chapter and verse. They didn't have chapter and verse. They just had maybe their letter, once Paul wrote it to them, and maybe they had a couple of the churches had another letter. That's about it, until much later on. So here's what New Testament prophets, how they're used, just to explain a little more from Robert Saucy. He said, it does not appear that they were used as identically to the apostles, for instance, to bring permanent revelation. That's the apostles. Remember, Jesus said the Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to teach things, and it's going to be compiled for God's people. It's going to be brought to mind, and you're going to be able to teach the churches. It wasn't that. Rather, it was a message from God to meet the needs of the immediate situation of the church. That's the examples of prophecy we're going to see in Acts. It's talking about immediate situations in the book. This is probably why we don't see too much prophecy coming from outside the apostolic circle finding its way into the New Testament. You don't see much. So some have argued that the entire book of Revelation is an example of prophecy. Sure, that's fine. It's still coming from the Apostle John, though. So we can classify it as prophecy, not a big deal, but it's still an apostle. But there's not too much. Not too much prophecy in our New Testament. And I think that's the reason why, because a lot of it was hitting the immediate needs of the church. Okay? But even still, and you should be thinking along these lines and kind of wrestling around with some of these statements that I'm making here. We know Paul instructs the Corinthians earnestly desire the gift of prophecy to be very active in their church. And what does he instruct the Thessalonians? To not despise prophecy, for that's the same as despising the word of the Lord. He says, don't despise that. Cutting off your air hose if you do that. So the question comes after that, with those statements, finding those truths in Scripture. If the prophecy in the church was authoritative, why did Paul instruct the Corinthian church to weigh what was being said, and why did he instruct the Thessalonian church to test everything? If the prophecy was coming from God, why do you weigh things that are said? Why do you test everything? Shouldn't they just obey it if it is from God? Well, in response to that, are we aware that even God's people in Old Testament times were to weigh and test prophecy to determine if it was from God? You aware of that? You aware that the people of God, Deuteronomy 18, don't turn there, you can read it later, but they were asked to test prophecy, test the prophets. And if something was prophesied that didn't come to pass, or if the prophecy contradicted previous revelation, then it was labeled as false. If it contradicted something or that was previously prophesied, or something didn't come to pass, it was said, false prophet, false prophecy. Now we understand a little more the reasons the churches were to assess prophecy. If they weren't to assess it, false prophets would have a heyday in the churches. Hey, I'm a prophet. I'm from God. I'm getting new revelation. Listen to me. Of course they have to weigh it. Of course they had to test it. There's no standard. They didn't have this to test it, so they had to weigh it with whatever they had. And so the reason it had to be weighed and the reason it had to be tested is because false prophets existed. They made up their own prophecy. It's not because some prophecy from God is authoritative and some isn't. All right, all prophecy from God is authoritative. It's just a matter of, are you dealing with a real prophet or not? And so obviously once you get to 1 and 2 Timothy, you see just the church is just full of false teaching. And they're just wreaking havoc in the churches. So of course it had to be weighed. Of course it had to be tested. Now, all that being said, we taught before, probably about a year ago or so, maybe a little more, that this gift is no longer in operation. It's not needed anymore. Why? The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation was built on the apostles and prophets. And God's full revelation was eventually distributed to all the churches, which made the gift of prophecy obsolete. Why would we need ongoing revelation if God has completed it and passed it down to all the saints? Now, if you want more on that, you can listen back to that 1 Corinthians 13 message again, probably about a year ago or so. And we could say a lot more on that, but that's not really our purposes for this morning on the gift of prophecy. But let's dive back to Romans chapter 12 to discover how Paul wanted this gift implemented, the manner, look at that, according to the proportion of one's faith or our faith. Now, the Greek dictionary explained this usage of the word here, that each gift is accompanied by a distribution of fidelity or faith adequate for implementing the gift. It's accompanied. The gift is accompanied by the faith. So how's this pertaining to the gift of prophecy? Here's what Schreiner said again. He said, the spontaneous and charismatic nature of prophecy opens the door to fanaticism and enthusiasm, which subvert the standard of apostolic teaching. That's why we just had that discussion about testing and weighing everything. This can happen, he says, when prophets might be tempted to prophesy beyond their faith given by God, perhaps to impress others with their charismatic abilities. Clearly that was happening in Corinth, and sounds like it might have been happening in Rome as well. So here's the point about specifically this gift. The point is that the prophets in the Roman church shouldn't try to be Mr. Hotshot, nor should they be comparing themselves with others in terms of opportunity or impact. This is very similar to what was stated in verse 3. Not only the gift, but the measure of usefulness of the gift has been graciously determined and given by God. So in this way, the gift of prophecy is no different than any other gift. God has determined that some will bear greater fruit than others. God has determined it. So just as it was stated earlier, it would be highly irrational to use what was given by God to puff themselves up or use any influence they have as a means of proving their own intrinsic worth. That would be devastating, especially when we're dealing with revelation from God. Especially. Well, the rest of this list will go much quicker, especially the next three, because again, there's no additional charge given other than to use the gift. Use the gift. Look at the next one here, verse 7. The word for service comes from the basic word to serve, which is where the word deacon is derived. That's how we get our word deacon, our servant. This gift is referred to as the gift of help or helping in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. I'm going to make links to that list as well, just so we can kind of link them up in our minds. They're very similar, even using different terms. So the gift of help or helping, probably this gift of service in Romans 12. Robert Thomas described the gift this way, an unusual ability to know how people's temporal needs are best met and an unusual skill in meeting those needs. Now, while it's clear every true Christian should serve others in tangible ways, those with this gift, quote, meet needs more efficiently and effectively. So these uniquely gifted servants, they aren't bothered by serving behind the scenes while not receiving the recognition other gifts receive by being more public in nature. They don't care about that. They are amazing at proactively looking out for needs and then meeting those needs. This gift, like all the ones, we could say, is essential. And here's why. Because if needs are not being met, these tangible needs, then others with different gifting have to step into that role, and then the needs aren't being met as efficiently or effectively, along with other areas of ministry being neglected to handle the tangible meeting the needs in the body. See how it works? It's kind of has a snowball effect in a negative way. This reminds us of Acts 6. What happened in Acts 6? Remember, the apostles established servants in the church to handle the needs of the widows. So why? They could stay devoted to the study of the Word of God and prayer. And we talked about it at that time. It wasn't because, widows' needs, that's not important. Not very important. Let's get some other people on that. No. It's because they were convinced the church would not be as edified or encouraged if they split their time between the ministry of the Word and meeting these type of needs. There were others they were convinced the Lord would raise up to do it. They knew what their purpose was. Now you can think about this in this way. Those with the gift of serving then, they directly or indirectly influence the entire ministry of the church. Because if they don't use their gift in service, in our serving, they're just called to serve, then other areas will be neglected. So it's essential they consistently employ their gift. Next on our list, in verse 7, last part of verse 7, the gift of teaching. And this also appears separate, a separate gift from the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Here's one way to just compare the two or contrast the two from one commentator. Said prophecy was spontaneous and directed towards specific situations. Teaching, the gift of teaching, was more of a settled gift and required study and effort in order to understand and explain the doctrine passed down by the apostles. In other words, by that same author here, what he says, teachers expound, explain, and unpack the Word of God, imparting instruction based on truth already revealed. Key point. Teachers don't receive new revelation. This is the common preacher right here. The modern preacher is probably most linked to the teacher. They don't get new revelation. They actually study and impart instruction based on truth already revealed. So it's different from prophecy in that it is not based on new revelation. And keep in mind, all elders must have this gift some way. It doesn't mean they have to be the main pulpit speaker, the main person who feeds the flock. But they have to be able to explain, expound, unpack the Word of God and imparting instruction from the Word. Now, sometimes we try to differentiate in modern times here between preaching, kind of heralding God's Word while exhorting the will. So between that and teaching, which is merely, sometimes we call it dissemination of biblical data. But it's common, you could say, to find the act of preaching performed in the book of Acts. You see preaching all over the place. It is a different verb. It's heralding. Hear ye, the king has a message, listen up. That's preaching. But you won't find the gift of preaching explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. You won't find it mentioned as a gift. In fact, it's the gift of teaching. That's commonly linked up with the pastoral role, as Ephesians 4:11 says, pastors and teachers. And we talked about that's one gift right there, pastors and teachers in that text. Many other texts indicate that as well. So it follows into this. Modern preachers must possess this gift of teaching. And again, it is a necessary qualification of an elder, someone who leads the church. Here's one last definition of it, just kind of description from Robert Thomas. He says, it consists of an ability to grasp, arrange, and present revealed truth effectively and in an organized manner so that recipients have an enhanced understanding of the scripture being studied. A teacher must be able to understand the text, systemize his understanding of it in an appropriate way, and communicate it to others in a meaningful manner. The result of his teaching will be a class or a congregation or an audience that leaves his teaching session with a better comprehension of this particular part of the Bible than what they had before they were listening. That's key right there. You should be able to understand text better than before it was taught. That's when you know somebody has gift teaching. Here are just a couple examples of how much this gift is emphasized in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, we'll see that in a second, and to teaching. And consider the pinnacle passage on the character and purpose of Scripture in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, first for teaching. Teaching. So God has ordained the church to become mature and Christ-like through the teaching of those whom He's gifted to edify the church. This is why the one who has the gift must use it, even if certain training and additional training is needed to enhance the gift. Otherwise, what's going to happen? The church will be ignorant, undiscerning, and easily fall prey to false teaching. So next, the gift that begins verse 8 is the gift, closely related to teaching, the gift of exhortation. Again, Tom Schreiner explained the difference between teaching and exhortation. Teaching concentrates more on the content of the apostolic doctrine, while exhortation summons others to action and stirs them from lethargy. It could be said, and we talked about this a few weeks ago now, probably maybe even back in February, so a couple months ago, it's actually this combination of teaching and exhortation which can be classified as preaching. Both are necessary there. So the content of the doctrine and the summoning to come under it, the summoning from lethargy, the summoning to believe it, that's preaching. So it's very often that these gifts are given in a pair, as a pair to an individual, very often. And don't be confused there about the gift that it always has to be employed in a public setting. This is a crucial, both teaching and exhortation, a crucial discipleship gift. There could be a lot of this stuff going on at the coffee shop, a lot of this gift being used, something like that. Crucial in discipleship, crucial in counseling. It really just involves very specific encouragement given to someone to conform to the truth. Or as one author put it, it's a message that stirs someone, which may become a message of repentance or a kind of a need to appeal to that person to action, sacrifice, or overcoming what is sinful. That's exhortation. So those with this gift, they're very good at doing what? They discern the root issues at the heart level. They get right to it, and then they know how to address those issues with specific passages or principles from Scripture. That's the gift of exhortation. They don't stay out in the general. They go right at things. Here's what repentance would look like in this area, that kind of thing. So much like all the gifts mentioned here in this passage, all Christians should be growing in these areas, of course. He even talks about in Romans 15, how all the church was admonishing one another. So all Christians should grow in all of these areas, all these giftings, but there'll be certain folks who will be especially useful and effective in these particular areas of ministry. That's what we're seeing. So let's look at the next one as he moves on from exhortation down there. The one who contributes, really it's the word for giving. This is the gift of giving. But now he doesn't just say, hey, get busy giving, get busy contributing, but to give with generosity or liberality. Liberality, that's really the word here. There are really at least two ways to give freely in this way or generously in this way. One is giving that is free from a false motive. That's one way. According to one common usage of this word in one dictionary, it's acts that are done not with an outward show that conceal improper motivations. Or to state it positively, it has inmost sincerity. Inmost sincerity. Well, besides that, besides lacking a false motive, the other way that someone can give freely is to give sacrificially or without skepticism or without compulsion, you could say. So what does this mean? You can think of it just as maybe you're thinking about the hindrances to contributing, to giving with this kind of generosity, with this kind of liberality. Here's the hindrances. Those with this gift must have a high tolerance for those who are unthankful, right? Those who are uninformed or perhaps unmotivated. Those with this gift have a high tolerance for folks in that camp. And one just final comment about this gift. Perhaps the main difference between this one and the gift of service back in verse 7 is that this gift of giving, this person probably doesn't get his or her hands dirty too often. But just always on the lookout to give a financial or a tangible gift to somebody. The gift of service has more hands-on probably type of things if you want to make a distinction there. All right, we got two more. Next one, Paul addresses in verse 8, the one who leads or literally stands in front. It's kind of a literal word there. Same word is translated one who rules or manages in other texts. For instance, 1 Timothy 3, we'll be looking at in a few weeks down the road, qualifications for elders and deacons. Both are to lead their households well as a proving ground for leading the church. Same word there. Like the other gifts, Paul is certainly including those with official titles in the church, like elders and deacons, but the exhortation goes far beyond those who just have titles in the church. It's those who are functioning in these roles in general ways as well, any capacity. And one connection to 1 Corinthians 12:28, this one probably corresponds to the gift of administration in 1 Corinthians 12:28. So the one who leads, Romans 12, the gift of administration, 1 Corinthians 12. So maybe the best way to define this is don't think too narrowly as one who fills out paperwork or looks at spreadsheets all day. That's not what this gift is talking about. It's really the one who provides guidance from the church or for the church. Guidance for the church. Specifically, there's a unique skill, a God-given skill at organizing, allocating opportunities, resources, people, and in the church for maximum edification, for effective service. That's someone who leads and guides well. But look at the specific manner that Paul points to in which one is to lead. With zeal, or you could say diligence. You might remember this word. We looked at verse 11 several weeks ago now. That was part of what it means to have unhypocritical love. You love with zeal or diligence. You can get through the speed bumps of loving somebody. But here, to get at here, what is behind Paul's instruction to leaders? Let's ask this question. What makes it difficult for leaders to lead with diligence, with zeal? Well, for one, it takes great patience and perseverance. Why? Because people, even Christians, don't always respond to guidance. Right? We are typically pretty slow to change and to get on board with something. We're all like that, me included. Everybody's like that. Pretty slow. This makes it difficult. Makes it difficult for those in charge of faithfully steering the ship in a certain direction and wanting to make it there and the destination at a certain time period. That makes it difficult. So this would make it easy for leaders who they're hoping and trying to see certain things happen in the body. It make it easy for them to get encouraged or discouraged, we could say, disenchanted even. That'd be easy to have that happen. There's another difficulty in leading with diligence. Leaders have been given the responsibility to make decisions for the good of the church. What happens when those things don't go as planned? Who gets the criticism? The leaders get the criticism. Hey, why'd you make that decision? Didn't you know that was coming? No, didn't know that was coming. The leaders can't see the future. Thought that was best, but yeah, you're right, didn't work out that well. Leaders get the criticism. And lastly, I think it's improper expectations about what it takes to lead, mainly with regards to those two difficulties I just mentioned. That makes maintaining diligence a struggle. But here's what has to happen. It's precisely in those times in the church life that a leader needs to be leading the way out in front with diligence. It's precisely in those times that God calls leaders to do that, to be an example for the flock, to demonstrate that leader is serving with the chief shepherd's unfading crown of glory in mind, 1 Peter 5. Right there in those moments. That's how he will lead with zeal or diligence. Last one. Verse 8. The one who shows mercy should do it with cheerfulness. Now you might be thinking, yeah, this sounds a lot like the gift of service at the beginning of the list, verse 7. Well, it could be a subcategory of the gift, just like the gifts of teaching and exhortation commonly paired up and given to the same individual. A lot of times the gifts of serving, the gifts of mercy paired up, given to the same individual. But mercy infers something, doesn't it? If you know the word for mercy, it infers something. It infers some sort of duress. Some difficulty is present. Think about God's mercy for sinners. It makes no sense unless you consider man's desperate state in their sin, destined for the judgment of God. That's the only way mercy makes sense. Mercy is rescuing somebody out of that. So really the context for this gift must involve a distressing situation, including things like this, not limited to these things, but including these things, severe health issues, financial distress, maybe even just a wayward child or a difficulty with a family member or something like that. So that's the gift, but notice how Paul says to use it with cheerfulness. One author stated, "The one who shows mercy must not have a begrudging spirit that communicates to the person on the receiving end that the mercy given is a debt instead of a joy." That's how it's done with cheerfulness. This is what makes one with this gift able to be a comforting presence in even the most dreadful of circumstances. And if you've seen someone with this gift, here's what they do. They have a special ability to think outside the circumstances and focus only on caring for the one in distress with the right words and the right demeanor. That's what they have. It's incredible to watch this. And it's an incredible way to mimic God, isn't it? Incredible way, because God does not give mercy under compulsion. He delights in doing it, we're told in Scripture. They mimic God in this way, these people with the gift of mercy. Well, we've reached the end of this list, and I wanted to kind of highlight some of the specifics and dive into some specifics of the gifts in this list, because I just want us to be stirred up in this study, because they're very practical gifts that are given in the body of Christ, this list, aren't they? It's very practical. We don't need titles for these things. We don't need sign-up sheets for these things. They're very prevalent, the needs are, that can be met by these gifts. So here's what we got to understand. Here's a takeaway again, just as we close for this morning. Again, the way and how and when we use our gifts determines if we have sober judgment, right thinking, sensible thinking, sane thinking about ourselves. If we're about building up the body and giving glory to God, we will be looking for these ways, looking for ways to meet these needs. And remember, like we talked about last time, the body will affirm when we have these gifts. The body and the edification of the body, the encouragement of the body will affirm that. But we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how God gets glory from his variety of given grace gifts. And that's how we're going to end next week on our discussion of spiritual gifts. So let's just pray and thank the Lord for our time here. Father, we are thankful, first of all, that you would choose to use us, even with our tendency stated in this text, that we have this propensity and this tendency to exalt ourselves. And so, Lord, in your foreknowledge, you certainly know that when you give sinners, even redeemed sinners, your gifts of supernatural power and ability, that just like the disciples that we saw, we might be tempted to exalt ourselves, think too highly.
Lord, may we be humbled that you would use us at all. May we be humbled by our sin, humbled by our lethargy, as we've heard, humbled by our selfishness. And may we turn to you from those things, and may we be useful, and may we have sober judgment, being a living sacrifice, being transformed, and as our mind is renewed, Lord, we need help to accomplish that. We need your help. So we pray that we would be a humble church that serves each other because we are members of your body and individually members of each other. So Lord, we thank you for these glorious truths. Help us to put them into practice. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's stand and sing our